This morning our text is going to be Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 9. But before we jump into the text, I'm going to read a little bit from the book The Hobbit. I feel slightly nerdy to do that, but it's a good book, and I feel like I'm in good company, so... So the second chapter, actually, of The Hobbit has Bilbo, the little hobbit guy, sitting out on his front porch in the morning, and he's enjoying the summer air and just looking around, having a peaceful morning, and he sees the wandering wizard Gandalf coming walking up the lane, and this is a quote from the book now, here we go. He says, "Gandalf, Gandalf, good gracious me, not the fellow who used to tell such wonderful tales at parties about dragons and goblins and giants, not the man that used to make such particularly excellent fireworks, I remember those. I beg your pardon, but I had no idea you were still in business." "Where else should I be?" said the wizard. "All the same, I am pleased to find you remember something about me. You seem to remember my fireworks kindly at any rate." And Gandalf continues, "Indeed, for your grandfather Took's sake, I will give you what you ask for." Bilbo is confused and says, "I beg your pardon, I haven't asked for anything." "Yes, you have. Twice now. You asked for my pardon. I give it to you. In fact, I will go so far as to send you on this adventure." "Very amusing to me, very good for you, and profitable too, very likely, if you should ever get through it." Bilbo says, "Sorry, I don't want any adventures, thank you. Not today. Good morning. But please come to tea anytime you like. Why not tomorrow? Come again. Goodbye." Bilbo is quite comfortable to spend his life in safety in the Shire and Hobbiton. He is not interested in going off on some sort of crazy adventure. But, as the story continues, the next day, in the evening, Gandalf shows up at his house accompanied by 12 dwarves. And they tell Bilbo of this kingdom that they had in the mountain that had been taken by the dragon Smaug, and how they were planning an adventure to go out and try to reclaim that kingdom and get it back. And they have dinner, and they're telling these stories, and Bilbo's listening, and at a certain point, you know, they start singing the song, "Far over the misty mountains cold, the dungeons deep and caverns old, we must away ere break of day to claim our long-forgotten gold." And as they sang, this is quoting the text again, as they sang, the hobbit felt love of beautiful things made by hands and by cunning and by magic moving through him, a fierce and jealous love, the desire of the hearts of dwarves. Then something Tookish woke up inside of him, and he wished to go and see the great mountains and hear the pine trees and the waterfalls and explore the caves and to wear a sword instead of a walking stick. See, at first here, Bilbo is very resistant, you know, no, I don't want any adventures, get out of here, Gandalf. But as the night goes on, his heart is enlivened and he starts to desire these things and long for adventure and long to go out and seek this adventure. So his perspective gets changed by something awakening inside of him that longs for this type of adventurous life. And this invitation, or this call from Gandalf and the dwarves to Bilbo, is a call from the familiar to the unknown. It's a call from the mundane life that he had lived to taking part in an adventure. Sure, you know, he might have to fight orcs and dragons along the way, but the reward of taking part in this grand quest, meeting new people, learning things from elves and others, becoming a thing of legend that will be remembered in tales and songs of adventure, it grips Bilbo's heart, and he feels the desire to leave the Shire and head out on this great quest. Tolkien, as a Christian author, he weaves a lot of Christian themes throughout his books. And one of those themes is this theme of being called, being sought out and called into something that's greater than yourself, some grand, you know, earth-shaking adventure. And this is a biblical theme. When God walks into your life, he calls you to stop what you're doing and to follow him. Jesus calls his disciples, says, "Put down your fishing nets and come follow me." And the disciples responded to Jesus, they followed him, and their lives were really never the same. God called, also, this theme of calling, God calls the children of Israel to follow him out of Egypt, out of the familiarity of Egypt with, you know, even though they were in slavery, they had regular food and meals and whatnot, and he calls them into something new. And our text for today is the story of how God called Abraham, or at this point in the story, he's called Abram, out of the land of Ur originally, and then out of the land of Haran, where he had been living temporarily, to the land God would show him. This call from God is to something new, something different. It's leaving behind the old and walking into the newness of the life that God has called you to. So look with me at Genesis chapter 12 if you haven't already turned there. And I will read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. "Now, the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when they departed Haran, and Abram took his wife Sarai with him, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words to us. Thank you that you have given us this true historical story of how you have worked in the lives of believers, even all throughout history. And we thank you that you are a God who still is at work, who still calls and still promises blessings to those who follow him. We ask that your Spirit will be at work in our midst this morning, and that your truth will shine forth here, and that we will be edified and encouraged to follow you every single day of our lives. We pray this thing now in Jesus' name, amen. So this text is a very pivotal moment in the story of redemption. If you've read through Genesis, which probably most of you have, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it started with the goodness of God's creation. You know, God saying this is very good. But as you read on, you very quickly realize that things go wrong and that his creation is getting distorted by sin and by the evil that is in human hearts. So you have Adam and Eve, you have Cain and Lamech. For example, all of these turn their hearts from God in disobedience, and as a result, bring sin and destruction to the world. And we get to Genesis 6, and things have gotten so bad that God is displeased with his creatures, and he wipes out all the humans and animals that were not on Noah's Ark. But mixed with this downward spiral of sin that we find in these chapters is another story, a story of God's redemption. It's a story of God working through the descendants of Eve to destroy the works of the devil. So you have Seth, you have Enoch, you have Noah, you have Shem. All of these in the first few chapters of Genesis represent the godly line, the descendants, the seed of the woman. And you remember God's promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so Abram, a descendant of Shem, here is singled out by God in a very decisive moment in redemptive history. It is with this call of Abram that God's redemptive program for the nations really gets kicked off. So the sermon, or this passage, is kind of two main parts. First part is God's call and the promises that he makes. And the second part is Abram's response. So, part one, the call of Abram. Great biblical commentator, Derek Kidner, says that the history of redemption, just like that of creation, begins with God speaking. It begins with God speaking. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, the land I will show you.'" This call is to forsake his home country, even his family members, and to follow the voice of the Lord. And Abram receives this vision from the Lord, in which the Lord speaks to him and tells him to leave behind what's comfortable, leave behind the safety of where you're from, what's familiar to you, pack up all your belongings and your family, and travel to a new place which you really don't know much about. And I was trying to figure out how far he traveled, and one estimate I got was like 3,000 miles. I don't know if that's true or not, so don't quote me on it, but he travels a long ways. You know, he goes all the way from over by Iraq, up and around the desert, down into Israel, so it's quite an undertaking. And Abram is not just a single nomad wandering around through the desert with a walking stick. No, he's kind of a big deal to some extent. He has large numbers of servants. He has herds. He has herdsmen tending the flocks. It says that at one point later on, he has 318 trained fighting men at his disposal. And so picking up and moving, you can imagine, for Abram is not just, "Oh yeah, sure, I'll be, you know, let me just drive over." No, it's a big deal. It's a very upsetting, not upsetting emotionally, but it upsets his rhythms and his normality. It's a change. So I am not Abraham, obviously. You're not Abraham. But a lot of us have been called by God to leave what is familiar and to strike out on an adventure, to follow where he leads. And whether, and honestly, a lot of you all here are, you know, not originally from Alaska, but have maybe felt God's call to move, to follow the voice of the Lord, to obey him. So whether God's call on you involves geographical relocation or not, Abram's willingness to obey the voice of the Lord is an example to all of us. Are we willing to forsake the old and accept the new that God has for you? That might be your job. That might be even your priorities. You know, what are you searching after? What are you seeking? What's important to you? It might be old habits. Especially oftentimes it's sin patterns and sin habits that we have grown accustomed to living in. And all of us, no matter where you are in life, have to wrestle with this. Do I accept the voice of God? Do I accept his call in my life? And for me personally, I'm still learning, as I think we all are, we're still learning what does it mean to obey our Lord, to follow him, to trust him, and to take steps in faith and obedience. So the call of the Lord is a call to follow and obey. It's a call on all of us. So there's a series of statements by God in this passage where God says, I will. There's actually five of them. I will. First one, God says to Abram, is go to the land that I will show you. We don't get here in Genesis chapter 12 Genesis chapter 12 is a very condensed version of the call of Abraham, and that gets expanded on in the chapters that follow. We get more details. Okay, you know, what does this really look like? But here it's in very condensed form. But just to kind of, you know, and if I was doing a whole sermon or series on Genesis, we could go through them all. But I'm just going to pull in a couple things that are helpful. So this land, it says God in Genesis 15 outlines his covenant with Abraham and gives more precise details. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kedemites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So, God is giving this very large, actually, if you think about it, from Egypt, river of Egypt is, we're not quite sure what that is, but basically the border of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates is a pretty sizable chunk of property. And, but it's important to realize, and this is a quote from Richard Bauckham, he says, Abraham is singled out by God so that blessings may come to the nations. You see, it's not just like, hey, Abraham, you're a really swell guy. Here's this land for you to do whatever you want with. God puts the family through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed in an important place. The geographical location of the promised land is right at the crossroads of three great continents. Think about it. You got Asia all over here. You got Europe up there, you got Africa below it, and Israel is right in the central location, and it has massive main trade routes that kind of go through it, and you got the Mediterranean Ocean to the west. And so it's a place where God's people would be in interaction with other nations. It's a location where they could share the light of God with the world around them. And in Exodus 19, it says, Israel is a priestly kingdom to bring God's light, mediate the presence of God to the nations surrounding them. Ezekiel 5:5 says, I have set her, Israel, in the center of the nations with countries all around her. So this is the idea of that location being important for their mission. So Abraham is called to this land and promised it as a blessing from God to him and his offspring, and that through this, bringing them here and blessing them, that God would bless all the nations. The second I will statement is, I will make you a great nation. So the term nation here is not nation like, you know, the nation of whatever, Germany, you know. It's not a nation state. The word actually is more like, I'll make you a great people or a great people group. And the promise here in Genesis 12 is also filled out more in Genesis 17. It says when Abram was 99, so that's, 34 years later, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. You might remember in Genesis, I think it's 1:28, God says, he blessed Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful and multiply. So this blessing of God is to have be fruitful and have lots of children. And then continuing on, chapter 17, verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means great father, but your name shall be now Abraham, which means like exalted, great, great father. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you through your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. So Abram, childless and old, is promised by God that he will be a father of a multitude of nations, that he would be fruitful, that kings would come from him. But also this idea that God would be in this special covenantal relationship between him, between God and Abram and his descendants. Genesis 18:19 says, I have chosen him, Abram, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abram what he has promised him. God promises to bless Abram with children so that Abram's descendants would keep the way of the Lord with justice and righteousness. Abram is promised descendants not because they're ethnically superior or special or real smart or good-looking or anything, but so that God could form a new people who would be brought up in the way of the Lord so that they could live lives of faith. Galatians 3, 7, and 9 picks up on this theme of Abraham, and it says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Abraham is singled out by God to be the father of a nation so that that nation could then bless all the Gentiles, all the other nations around them. And it also here has the idea that it says, those of faith are the sons of Abraham. So as you might remember the children's song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. All right. But it's this idea that, you know, there's this physical descendants, which are vast, and there's also this, we are spiritually sons and daughters of Abram. Number two, the blessing. In verse 2 and 3, we get three more I will statements. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In the preceding chapter, chapter 11 of Genesis, we learn about the constructors and the builders of Babel. They say, let us make a city with a tower stretching to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. But God says to Abram, I will make your name great. Interestingly, we have none of the names of the builders of Babel recorded. We have no idea who they were. But Abram's name is made great, and he stands out as one of the best known and revered names in history. God followed through on his promise. Christians, Jews, Muslims, all revere the name of Abram. Abram is not known because he was so powerful and mighty and smart, or for his influence. But he is known, and his name is great, because he humbled himself before God, and he had faith and trust in his Lord. That is why he is remembered. The word blessing this far in Genesis has appeared 5 times in the first 11 chapters. Now it comes 5 times in rapid succession, all at once. So this passage has a huge emphasis on blessing. And in contrast with the curse of sin that ran rampant through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, God now promises to bring about abundant blessing on Abram and those who associate themselves with Abram. Blessing in the Bible is fairly broad, but to kind of get a handle on it, it refers to, it means to enrich or to enlarge. And it refers to the character of God in his generous and abundant giving of good things to his creatures and his continual renewal of the abundance of creation. So to be blessed by God is to be enriched in all aspects of life, both spiritual and physical. But this blessing of God is also relational. It's as Abram is in this covenant relationship with God that God's blessings are poured out on him. Galatians, again, 3:14 says, Christ redeemed us. So here's a far application of what blessing, of the promise of blessing to Abraham. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. The interesting thing about the story of Abraham is that he never saw the fullness of the blessings of God in his lifetime. Abraham never had full dominion of the land. Abraham died with a couple kids, but Isaac in particular, not very many. Not a great nation, that's for sure, when he died. And Abram didn't see the fullness of the blessings that would be brought about through his descendants, and in particular, his descendant Jesus. But Abram believed God and obeyed him, even though he only got a small taste of the blessings that God had in store. Abram's example of faith is an example of looking to the future with hope and trust in God. Abram's example of faith is one of waiting, and in the waiting, trusting and obeying, even when it might take years or even millennia for the fullness of God's promises to come about. Abram was content to play the long game, content to let God be in control in his own way, with his own timing. And you might be sitting here, but you might be sitting here waiting and wishing that God would act in some way. You might be wishing or waiting for him to deliver you from something or to deliver on some promise that he has made. And this waiting is difficult and it's hard. And especially hard if there's something that you are longing for or desiring, a blessing from God, and you don't have it, but then somebody else gets blessed with it. It can be extremely painful and challenging. But the example of Abram shows that God is worth following, even if we do not get what we want in the timing that we want. Even if God's promises are still far off, can we wait? Are we content to wait? Can we trust his plan and his timing? This is easier said than done. But these verses here really are the gospel, at least the gospel as preached to Abraham, in a nutshell. God calls, Abraham responds, God promised blessing, and Abram looks forward to, in anticipation to, the fulfillment of those blessings. And Jesus says in John 8, your father Abram rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it from afar and was glad. So Abram's response now. Picking up in verse 4, it says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran or Haran. And Abram took his wife Sarai and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they sent out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the east, Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. It's in the south. So God calls, Abram responds, takes his possessions, his family, everything he has, maybe probably not everything, a lot of stuff he had, and went to Canaan, in which the Canaanites were still living, and they had cities and settlements. And he travels to Shechem, which at the time was a fairly large Canaanite settlement. And he camps near the city, and he builds an altar to the Lord. Then he travels to Bethel, pitched his tent there, calls upon the name of the Lord, builds another altar, travels south to the Negev. So what is Abram doing here? Why do we have all these details? Abram is moving into, you could almost call it invading, a pagan land full of demonic worshipers, people worshiping false gods, people who are becoming more and more wicked. And Abram does spiritual warfare. He builds altars to the Lord and calls upon his name, which means that him and all those who are with him, maybe even other people, came and worshiped God at those altars. To call upon the name of the Lord is to invoke the name of the Lord in worship. So they're worshiping at this altar. It says, Abram pitched his tent. And you know, you can pitch a tent here and then you can pick it up and move it somewhere else. You can pitch a tent wherever. But he pitched his tent, but he builds altars. So this idea of Abraham's living situation is kind of temporary. He's moving around, but he's building altars to Yahweh. The only artifacts or permanent structures Abram leaves behind at this point are altars to Yahweh. It's like Abram is planting a flag, you know, Yahweh's flag in the land, showing that even though the Canaanites were numerous, it was God who owned this land. And it was God who would give it to Abram and his Abram's descendants. And we see here this priestly work of Abraham, this priestly work of setting up sites of worship, of carrying out worship, of proclaiming the name of the Lord. And both these places, Shechem and Bethel, throughout Israel's long history, would be very important sites. And also, imagine this, you're an Israelite wandering around in the desert. At some point, Moses wrote Genesis. They probably had some of those stories beforehand, but imagine you're reading this in the desert, and I think it would have given them great comfort, you know? Our ancestor, Abram, went in that land, built altars, proclaimed God's name, and now we're going back there to go into it and do it, you know, to have a more full dominion of the land. I think also that there is a theme here that political and cultural change has to start with worship. First thing Abraham does in the land is establish worship. It's not for hundreds of years later that there's any kind of political presence of Israel in the land. And I think that's a pattern that we see here very clearly. The church, I think, is called to worship first, and through building of a worshiping Christian community, it's only after that that we start to see cultural or even political change. You know, Europe is very secular currently, but if you rewind, even a couple hundred years, 300 years, it was very Christian. And even though it wasn't perfect, I think a lot of the rulers and kings and people and the laws, and to some extent, were trying to live out biblical principles. But before that, back like in the 8th century, for example, Europe was not that way. It was pagan. It was people worshiping pagan gods and carrying out their sinful desires. But this transformation of Europe from pagan into a mostly Christian area, it started with Christian missionaries going out, sharing the gospel with the pagans, planting churches. It's only after this spiritual warfare, this missionary work, that the peoples were converted, their practices changed, and their societies were transformed from darkness into the light of Christ's kingdom. So worship, I think, is fundamental and first to all of the Christian life. I think as just another application on this, when God leads you somewhere, it's important to not down the road kind of forget why you're there, you know, or why it is that God led you to that place. And sometimes you don't really necessarily know why God led you there, but it's a good thing to pray about and contemplate and say, God, why am I here? Why? What am I doing here? Why have you brought me here, and how can I serve you? I remember when I was at college down in Georgia, and I was sitting in the library studying, and I was like, kind of had this thought, like, what am I doing here? Like, but I had this prayer come to mind that I've kind of prayed ever since, which is, Lord, you brought me here for a reason. Use me for your glory. So I think that is what Abraham is demonstrating, and I think that's an application for all of us. Wherever you end up, in God's providence, he has led you to where you are. And I think it's helpful to ask the question, God, you brought me here? Or to pray the prayer, God, you brought me here. Use me for your glory. Help me to glorify your name in the context that I am in. In conclusion, we have seen that Abram hears God's voice and obeys. He steps out in faith, not knowing what the future holds, but trusting in the faithfulness and the goodness of God. We've seen that God called Abram not merely for Abram's good, but so that God could establish a people, a nation, and a descendant or descendants through whom that would bring blessing, through whom blessings would go out to all people. We see that Abram goes into the land filled with sinners and proclaims the gospel, sets up altars, and worships the Lord. I think, you know, sometimes you get the idea that the Old Testament is just a bunch of examples of people failing until you get to Christ and he's the hero. All of these Old Testament saints did have many failings, but I think this text is meant to be an example to us, an example of faith and trust in the Lord. Abraham wasn't perfect, but he is an example of faith that we can look to. I'm going to close almost, but let me read Hebrews 11, 8 through 6. And this is an extremely beautiful passage. Hebrews 11, 8 through 6 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of that same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations and whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past her age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and from him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land where they had gone out, they could have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Are we content to live by faith and not by sight? Are we content to trust and obey the Lord, even though it might appear foolish to those around us? Can we give up on our sin, our right to autonomy, our right to determine our own future, and trust God and follow him wherever he leads? Yes, we can. This wasn't in my sermon, but we can because of the doctrine of effectual calling. Because when God calls you, he empowers you with the grace to respond in obedience and faith. It's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you're curious. But yes, we can. God doesn't call us to do things that he doesn't empower us by his Spirit to be able to do. So we can trust that. We can have faith and trust in God. We can because we have a God who even through and in spite of our shortcomings is faithful, and he will empower us with his Spirit to have faith and preserve to the end. And he has promised us an eternal inheritance in the heavenly kingdom and the eternal blessings of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who calls us out of darkness into light. You call us from sin and ignorance into the light of your kingdom. Lord, we ask for your help as we walk day by day. Help us to walk by faith, Lord, looking back to what you have accomplished in history, but also, Lord, looking forward to the fullness and the fulfillment of what you have promised, which is life everlasting and the blessings of you, the blessing of you and all the goodness that you give us, Lord. Encourage us, give us the strength to be obedient and to be faithful. We love you and we thank you for your gifts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.